All right, so I had you read an article. Actually, more specifically, it was an interview with Daniel Wallace on the New Testament manuscripts. Just a very short, basic interview. And Daniel Wallace is, he's a textual critic. I would disagree with what Craig Blomberg says. He says Daniel Wallace has clearly become the evangelical Christianity's premier active textual critic today. I would disagree with that for a number of reasons, but he is definitely, he's up there when it comes to textual criticism in evangelicalism. He's done a great work. In fact, more of his interest is not so much in textual criticism today, but it's in, he takes photographs. He goes all around the world and he takes these, finds the Greek manuscripts and he takes these high digital photographs, which is really neat. But, well, let me ask you, textual criticism, why is this important? Maybe you've seen the History Channel in recent years, 2005, major New York Times bestseller list, Bart Ehrman, and I know Bart, not like, you know, we're good friends or anything like that, but we see each other at conferences and stuff like that, and we've talked, and he's written a book called Misquoting Jesus, and it's a major attack against the reliability of the transmission period, or transmission process, and a lot of people throw out these atheists, Muslims, you name it, they'll say that, you know, our Bible, the Bible that you have in front of you, that is corrupted. So forget about this trilemma, right? Is Jesus Lord, liar, lunatic, right? Because all that, you know, is based on a text that cannot be trusted because it's been corrupted. There's so many manuscripts, and all these manuscripts, you know, there's hundreds of thousands of errors, and so it's corrupted, and therefore you can't rely on that. So that's why this is important, and it's kind of a lot of these objections are the people making these objections just simply have never really seriously considered the other side and how we would respond. So that's why you don't have to be a textual critic or New Testament scholar to be able to respond to these. I mean, you can respond to and have just a little bit of knowledge of church history or the transmission process and to be able to respond to these very common, but what sometimes are often, unfortunately, very effective objections to the New Testament or the Old Testament. Again, the emphasis today is here on the New Testament documents, transmission period, but a lot of these principles can be applied to the Old Testament as well. Okay, so in the first section of the interview, I do, what is textual criticism? So we're talking about textual criticism. Of course, the term criticism here is not meant to be a negative term, but it's more of a neutral term. It could be called textual analysis, right? They're kind of interchangeable. And so textual criticism basically is, defined here as it attempts to determine the original wording of any documents where the original no longer exists. Okay? Yeah, so we don't have the original documents, i.e. the autographs. So we have all these manuscripts, right? And yeah, a lot of them disagree with each other, not so much in substance, but scholars through the centuries have even beginning in the second century have participated in what would be called like textual criticism. It's this idea of you compare manuscripts and you make reasonable decisions on, well, what would be the more original reading, or what would be the more, original reading, or the most likely reading. And, of course, today it's more sophisticated than it was, say, 2,000 years ago, or maybe even during the time of Erasmus, who was putting together his edition, his Greek edition, the first published edition. In fact, this is a Greek edition right here of the New Testament, which is basically based on many different types of manuscripts. And so So that's kind of the practice of textual criticism, and it's really has gained a lot of ground in the past 20 years. And evangelicalism, by the way, has really been at the vanguard of scholarship, thankfully, and which makes sense because when the Bible is being attacked, right, we've had really good evangelical scholars who have responded in reasonable ways, scholarly ways to, again, respond to some of these objections. So, all right, the next question was, how many New Testament manuscripts do we know of? Again, this interview is a bit dated. He says it's 5,800. Actually, it's about 7,000. Actually, just over 7,000 now, Greek manuscripts. By Greek manuscripts, first of all, maybe I don't want to seem here. A manuscript is any handwritten document, okay? It wasn't a printed document, right? It's a handwritten document. And so, yeah, we have over 7,000. Some are very fragmentary. Some are just like, you know, a few verses. Some are entire manuscripts. The entire New Testament or most of the New Testament. And, of course, they've been translated early on. The New Testament was written roughly between, you know, AD 50 to AD maybe 95, so about a period within 50 years, and probably about 75 years after that, well, mid second century, the New Testament, Old Testament was, or particularly New Testament was translated into other languages, right? So, for example, Coptic, Latin, Syriac. And and he notes here, he says, at the same time, it should be pointed out that most of our manuscripts that come from, the second millennium, most of them, not the first millennium. But again, they don't include the whole Testament. So it can be misleading to say, hey, there's 7,000 manuscripts where only maybe a lot of them are fragmentary. But that's not a bad thing in itself. Okay, yeah, what the earliest manuscript we have is a P52. This is kind of important because this is why textual criticism and this topic is important, because in the 1800s, in liberal German scholarship, it was thought that the Book of John was actually written maybe around 120 or 150 A.D. And of course, they didn't believe it was written by John. Well, they discovered this manuscript. It was a little fragment here, and just a few verses. And it was dated to actually from the year 100 to roughly 125 or 150, this 50-year range. And of course, that implied that John was actually written very early on, because obviously they didn't think that was the original. So, but it had to take some, you know, a generation or two for it to be disseminated, copied, and so it was. It just this one little fragment, it's like an index card, that undermined a whole century of German scholarship in late dating the New Testament. So that was pretty fascinating. Now, I also want to note here, I'm going to qualify something on Daniel Wallace says that and he knows of a first century fragment of Mark. And this was, again, this interview is 2012, and he was in a big debate with this Bart Ehrman, and he brought up that this this first century Markan fragment that was discovered, okay, and it's going to be published. Well, first of all, in a debate, you don't bring up arguments or evidence that the other person has no way to verify, right? That's a bad thing. So Wallace was deeply criticized for that. And he said, you know, by 2013 it would be published in Brill, which is one of the most prestigious academic volumes. And, well, it's going to be 2016 here soon, and it hasn't. And so a lot of evangelical scholars has criticized Wallace for making certain statements without, you know, being able to have access to these these manuscripts, right? And I think that kind of might teach us a lesson as evangelicals that you know, we don't want to justify the means with the end. Yeah, maybe we can get excited about certain evidence that's coming out and all this stuff. But I don't know if some of you remember a couple years ago where the Jesus wife gospel came out, right? And, you know, media ran with it. Like, oh, wow, look at this. You know, this is shows that maybe Jesus is married, blah, blah, blah. And, well, of course, a lot of evangelical scholars jumped on that because they started, you know, analyzing this document, all this stuff, and it was proven to be a forgery. Well, now the damage is already done, right? But we can't do the same thing. We can't look at a document or something or some evidence and or hearsay and then, you know, use that as evidence. We have to be honest, right? And so basically this is kind of a lesson here. What's happening with this whole first Mark fragment issue is that we don't want to sensationalize, right, evidence. We want to be fair and use God-honoring standards. And again, that's not saying that Daniel Wallace is not being God-honoring. I'm just saying he got ahead of himself a little bit on that. And so the evidence is still out on that. All right, moving on. how does the number of New Testament manuscripts compare to other extant historical documents? Any thoughts on that? I'm going to open up this up for engagement. What are your thoughts on what you learned on that about the New Testament being compared to these other documents of antiquity? Yeah.
I've heard that the New Testament, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is better than any of the next 10 combined. So the next 10 ancient works, if you look at the total number of manuscript copies that they have available, you add up the next 10 combined and they don't equal what we have for the New Testament.
Yeah. This has it's pregnant with apologetic value. How often do we hear the whole debate on, you know, even did Jesus even exist, right? Or, you know, did Jesus really say blah, 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 you know? And yet, we just kind of, you know, take it for granted that Caesar lived, you know, he existed. All these, Herod the Great or the Alexander the Great. For all that, you know, but the documents that attest to these historical secular extra biblical figures, the documents for those do not even begin to compare with how much attestation that the New Testament has. And again, the stats are here. I mean, you can get a fuller a fuller account of the stats in the book I'll recommend in a moment here. But yeah, the New Testament is the most attested document in antiquity, and I think that says something. One of the reasons why, I think, because the Holy Spirit the church grew so fast that it was kind of a reciprocal effect there. They're copying different letters, gospels in the first century. And they're sharing them with other local churches, and of course the church grew and more Christians wanted to read the scriptures, so they produced more. And so that's one of the main reasons why the New Testament has this attestation. By the way, just getting back one moment to the papyri, actually I brought a sample of that in and I passed it around, but I don't know. It's not 2,000 years old, but it is. It was actually. This would have been exactly what they would wrote the New Testament on, and it's from the papyri plant, say like in the Nile Delta, and they would, you know, dry it and strip it, and you know they would press it and dry it and all that. There's a process, and it's a bit brittle, but this papyri is nice because in the dry climate, right, in Egypt, like in the sands, it will be preserved for thousands of years. And just over 100 years ago, we discovered a cache in Egypt in the Oxyrhynchus of hundreds of thousands of papyri. A lot of them were fragmentary. And a lot of that cache consisted of New Testament documents. And this is before, you know, this is even before the documents we had, you know, that the Greek documents behind the King James Bible and even other translations, editions of the Greek New Testament. And so when we found these documents, and they're early New Testament documents, they were very similar to later New Testament documents, sort of like the old Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, we know that verified, corroborated that the text has basically been a stable text for thousands of years. But afterwards, you can come up here if you want to touch it. You can feel the texture of that. All right, so all the New Testament documents would have been written on papyri. Some would have been eventually copied on what's called parchment, and which would be like a processed animal skin. And let's see here. Now, we talk about these variants. What's a variant? So you have different manuscripts. They disagree with each other in different aspects. And basically, a variant is if it deviates, if one standard manuscript, if you're comparing a manuscript with another, and it deviates, and one of them deviates with another manuscript in any way, even if it's just a little spelling or maybe a change of words, whatever, that would be called a variant. Wallace here gives four different types of variants. Now, this is important because a common objection you're going to hear is that the Bible is corrupted, and, you know, like I said, atheists, even liberal Christians, you know, will make this claim. Muslims, the whole gamut, will typically say, well, there's sometimes they'll say 400,000 differences between among all the manuscripts that we have, the Greek manuscripts. And that's an incredibly misleading statement, all right, because the vast majority of these, 99.9% of these differences, these variants, are insignificant, inconsequential, because they are, well, for example, spelling differences. There's in Greek, there's what's called a movable ni, or if you're using a Erasmian pronunciation, a movable noon, and sort of what you have in English. Like an A or an, right? And so sometimes in Greek you don't have it, but it didn't affect the spelling, or it didn't affect the meaning at all. So the vast majority of these, so when someone says, hey, your Bible is corrupted because, it's based on manuscripts where there's hundreds and thousands of variants, first of all, you can just maybe respond to them and say, well, have you read any of these manuscripts? Or have you actually read the New Testament? Why don't you read the New Testament? Come back to me and we'll talk some more, right? But one of the objections or answers is just simply say, well, are you aware that the vast majority of them, 99.9, are very insignificant because there's like spelling differences? There's no meaningful differences between these. And there's another type, like, for example, yeah, changes can be, there's changes in manuscripts that can't be translated. Like I said, maybe words are turned around or something as such, and it doesn't really affect meaning, maybe emphasis. Synonyms, and sometimes, like, the later manuscripts, what's called the Byzantine tradition, that began sometime in the, around the first century, right, Damien? No, I'm just kidding. No, around the fourth century, this Byzantine tradition emerged in which scribes, there came more ecclesiastical type of scribes, and they thought they'd be more pious, so they would come across, like, when they're copying a manuscript, and the manuscript said Jesus Christ, maybe they would expanded, they would say Jesus Christ Lord, or our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a pietistic expansion. There's tons of these, all right? And we know that the shorter reading would have been more likely, because why would a scribe change it the other way around? That's one of the principles. And so that these are the type of variants within these, you know, hundreds of thousands of manuscripts. And then he talks about meaningful variants that are not viable. In other words, there are meaningful variants. It just doesn't affect doctrine per se. And I would argue it doesn't affect inerrancy either, because, again, we can work back and see what would have been original. And then there's meaningful and viable variable variants. That 0.1%, yeah, there are some variants that would affect doctrine, and that those are debated, but not per se any major doctrines. We could talk about like the ending of Mark. Of course, maybe the issue there is snake handling or something like that, but I don't think that's a major doctrine last time I checked. But it might affect one's, outcome of their life. And there's other, I don't want to dismiss, there are hotly debated other type of theological variants. But it's so small, but yet you'd think that there are hundreds of thousands of these. And on the meaningful and viable variants, those are ones you have to take kind of a case-by-case treatment as you come across those. So, all right. Okay, good. I wanted to get to one of another objection. So, yeah, one objection, again, hundreds of thousands of, your Bible's corrupted because it's based on hundreds of thousands of variants in all of these manuscripts. And by the way, this is important to note that they'll say, another related objection is they'll say, well, there's thousands of manuscripts, which is true, and they assert it as if that's a bad thing. I would turn it around and say that's a good thing, because the copying process. So when Paul wrote Colossae, in fact, he actually mentions about making a copy or at least reading it in another church at the end of Colossians. There have been local churches that wanted a copy of it, and then they would make a copy of it, and then they would share it maybe with other churches. Okay, that was very common. Or the letter of Romans, maybe there are copies made in for at Rome, of the letter that Paul sent Rome, and so what happened is you had these different regions, ecclesiastical regions, geographical regions throughout the empire, right? Asia Minor, Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, North Africa. So you had all these regions, and what developed were these text families. And so you had all these manuscripts, and this was a good thing because we can go back and we can compare these different types of textual families, geographical families of manuscripts. And there's certain principles that you employ and to help determine what would have been most likely original reading. And so, but what's fascinating is that given all these thousands of manuscripts, they're at the end of the day, they're very similar. Yeah, they have differences, but they're very similar. You don't have like two different maybe accounts of say the resurrection or other stories of Jesus. Of course, you have the Gnostic Gospels, but we know those were in much later. They weren't written in the first century. And so this objection, so I would turn around and say, no, actually, the more manuscripts, the better, because that gives us what? More evidence to compare and contrast. And so that's, just keep that one in mind. Another objection is that you might have heard that, the transmission period was analogous to like the telephone game, right? All right, so maybe someone out there that read this, would you explain to me what does that mean, the telephone game, and how would they use it as analogous to the transmission period?
Yeah. The transmission is just one word distorted.
And the transmission period, is it based on one person or multiple people?
Person B and person B maybe get one word wrong, and person B tells person C, maybe they make an additional change, and as time goes on, it keeps passing on to more people and more errors accumulate.
Right, and that's the fallacy of trying to compare the telephone game with the early transmission of the New Testament. It'd be like, for example, some people will be Well, let me put it this way. So let's say I wrote a letter, all right? So here's a letter right here, or on the papyri there, and you know, Joe comes up, he will make a copy of it, right? And I don't know, you know, maybe five of you will come up and make a copy of it. And you have five different centers, and then there's copies of that made, all right? And then you come together, and there's a certain, it's uncontrolled in one sense, which is a good thing. And so, but let's say there's more copies made, and then Damien comes along and he wants to maybe intentionally change, you know, my letter. You would never do that, would you? And but there's all these other manuscripts, though, that can is a check on that, right? And it's a bit simplistic, I understand, but you have to understand that's how the New Testament developed, all right? It was in an uncontrolled environment. There wasn't this central institution. In fact, it wasn't even a neutral environment. They were being persecuted, and there was many manuscripts burnt, and that's another reason why they made many copies. But there was a check on any major deficiency of a manuscript. And so maybe 100, 200 years later, you know, we compare all these major centers and centers of manuscript tradition or geographical centers, and we would see that they are very similar. Whereas the telephone game, that's the problem. It's a linear transmission. So, Joel, you would, you know, copy this letter. Or, in fact, let me put it this way. In fact, the telephone game is based on what? It's based on whispering in someone's ear. Well, I don't recall Paul whispering, right, in the ear of the Romans, and then Romans, you know, or the Ephesians came along, and then one person whispered the epistle of Romans in the ear of the elder, or the elders, you know, or in the ear of the Ephesians. So that's the fallacy. So it wasn't a copy of a copy of a copy. It was copies. It was multiple people. It was there was accountability, in other words, because like I said, if we went through a linear process through each person in this whole room whispering in the ear, yeah, at the end of the last person, we would have a completely, truly corrupted line of transmission. And where did that transmission begin? Right? We wouldn't know. But the New Testament, much very different than that. And in fact, I want to highlight some points he makes. He says. So first of all, the there's only in the telephone game, there's only one line of transmission, and it's oral, not written. And the oral critic, by the way, only has the last person in the line to interrogate, right? When it comes to the text of the New Testament, there are multiple lines of transmission, and the original documents are almost surely copied several times. Let's see here. And then finally, the process is not intended to be a parlor game, but that objection is really effective, you know, because people think, oh, wow, the New Testament must really be corrupted because it's like the telephone game. And you have to just respond to that and explain to them, no, it is not like that game. And this process doesn't rely on people hearing a whole utterance whispered only once, but seeing the text and copied and being copied. Let's see here. So we've heard, first of all, the hundreds of thousands of variants, right? You would respond by saying what? Someone... that are minor, and of course just unpack what that means, right? Spelling errors, what have you. And the second response about the thousands of manuscripts in itself, you know, well, that's not a good thing, is it? Or is it a good thing? And why is it a good thing? We can compare them, right? I mean, that would be wonderful. Tomorrow, there was another cache of papyri discovered in Egypt of New Testament documents. And it's funny because the media, the response of the media would first of all, and I could predict them, they'd be like, look at this, as if the implication is going to undermine Orthodox Christianity. And we as Christians, we would respond and say, bring it on. We have nothing to fear. We want more manuscripts to be discovered. We're not going to be afraid of that. So, and of course, this third objection you will often hear is that the transmission period is, or the Bible is corrupted because it's a copy of a copy of a copy, and that's just simply not the reality of how the early transmission period happened. So, yes.
How would you answer? I think a lot of times we understand that that God used natural means, and we see this as a miracle, mm-hmm. that we have His Word preserved as we do. That God would use imperfect men to continue the Word. I mean, He's sovereign over it. But how do you deal with the superstitious, mystical attitude that people have about God's Word, whether it's Allah speaking to Muhammad directly, and we have, you know, no changes, there's been no corruptions, or Joseph Smith had golden plates, and, you know, mm-hmm. no changes, or even the King James only person will say, God preserved His Word so perfectly, every little thing, you know. How do you kind of, I mean, that with the Christian, with the King James only person, it might even come from a heart of desire to want to say that God is able to keep His Word perfectly without any variable. In other words, how do you answer, why do you have any variance at all? We have none.
Yeah, good question. So preservation, that's another issue, related, important issue, an apologetic issue as well. And, for example, well, the Quran, they would say that even a spelling difference, you know, that for them, that would undermine the authority. And they would say that even translating into another language, that Bible, that English Bible, is not really authoritative. And, which is interesting because in the 19th century, there were, it was kind of in many circles, Greek was thought of as Holy Ghost Greek. They thought it was like an actual language that God gave just for the New Testament. But of course, this discovery of hundreds of thousands of papyri, and they were like everyday papyri too, like receipts and different types of just mundane documents buried with these other type of literary documents, and it was Koine language or Koine Greek. And so we see it was just the ordinary Greek language. It wasn't a special language in itself. But as far as preservation, I mean, the response is, you can't have one single, except for the originals, right? We don't have the originals. There's never been I have always asked a King James only advocate, what single document has God preserved His Word, in other words, the verbal inspiration of actually that there's absolutely no changes at all, because the King James Bible, as maybe some of you know, is based on not a single manuscript, but it's actually based on about a dozen, actually technically a half a dozen late manuscripts, 11th, 12th century manuscripts, and so, you know, you can't argue, again, this is another issue, but you can't really argue that God somehow, because they would say that God preserved His Word even before the King James Bible, and how can you, again, there's nothing before 1611 that is identical to the King James Bible. So that's a problem there, and they would argue, like, well, the majority text and all these issues, and something I don't have time to go into right now. But I would understand preservation in terms of that God has preserved His Bible in the multitude of manuscripts. God, I mean, He could have preserved the originals if He wanted to. He has not. I mean, we have to look at what it is right now. We don't have the originals. So it's very safe to conclude that God has preserved His Word in a different mode than the originals. And when you compare, I mean, I think it's kind of right in front of our nose when we see that the New Testament is the most attested in antiquity. That in itself shows me God's providence of producing all of these manuscripts. And in these manuscripts, that is where God's Word has been preserved, and why we can be confident when we open up the Word of God here, that we are reading the words of Jesus and the accounts of Jesus. So But yeah, you brought up a good topic, and it's something that's another apologetic issue as well that I spent a lot of time on. So, by the way, on that issue, there's a book I'd recommend. It's called The King James Only Controversy by James White. That's a really good book. Also, wanted to recommend, I know he has some recommendations on this interview, and these books are right, but this is the one. Actually, I've been waiting for this book a long time. A lot of people have. It just came out recently. But it's called Fundamentals of New Testament Textual Criticism, and by Stanley Porter and Andrew Pitts. And this is a great book that will unpack kind of everything I've been saying here. A very good introduction here. So, by the way, the modern translation, or the Greek text behind modern translations, and the King, and then the Greek behind the King James, particularly the New Testament. It's been really exaggerated of the differences. I mean, for all practical purposes, I think there's amazing similarity between the text of, yeah, there are differences. There's a different two or three major Greek text types or traditions. One's called Alexandrian, and then there's a Western, and then a Byzantine. But again, I don't want to emphasize the differences because the similarities are very similar. But another example maybe they just interpret the Greek different. They're looking at the same Greek. Maybe they just want to emphasize something. They think the Greek is emphasizing where another translator is emphasizing something else. But that's a good thing. By the way, I think it's good to compare different English translations, right? There's also different translation methodologies, right? Philosophies of how you should, whether it's more literal and dynamic and whatnot. So that can be a factor as well. So, yeah.
I'm definitely not King James only or anything, but it is true that there's an increasing liberalism with a lot of these new translations, obviously the Message Bible and stuff. So is there a difference, is there a truth that there are some, not textual criticism, but a modern textual criticism, which is bad, and which is composed of a lot of more liberal people, which do translate. Would you say that there's truth to that?
Yeah, I would say it has nothing to do with the textual criticism issue or the Greek text behind it. I would say it has to do with more of maybe the, whether they have a lot of gender inclusive. That's more of a, you can have, that's more of like the bias of translators, and maybe they want to dumb down, the atonement or substitutionary atonement or, again, the gender issues. But that's not a Greek, Greek textual issue. It's more of the bias. Yeah, and understand translations, whether it's, conservative ones, ESV, or liberal ones, just always remember, that they are infallible, right? They're fallible, right? They're fallible. So, but yeah, there are biases when it comes. You have to be careful with translations, you have to recognize, is this a translational bias issue, or is this an actual, the Greek behind the text? So, well, let me close, and then if you have more questions, I'll stay up here for a few minutes if you want to touch this wonderful relic here. No, I'm just kidding. I think it was actually made, it was given to me by the Van Campen Collection. I think it was made in roughly the 1950 or something like that. So it's not the original or anything. It's been with. All right. Dear Father, I thank you for this opportunity to scratch the surface, Lord, of the history of the preservation of your word, and help us to love you more, Lord, just knowing that you are sovereign and you have given us this word today after thousands of years, Father, and help us to love it more, knowing that many have died preserving your word and loving your word, thousands, Father. We thank you, Lord, for these martyrs who have given that you have used, Lord, to persevere your word as well. In Christ's name, amen. By the way, I was at a Van Campen Collection, one of the world's largest private Bible collections in the world, and Van Campen, he was like a billionaire, but he was a Christian. He collected all these Bibles, and I was able to get, I was given a private viewing of a lot of these Bibles, and one of them was called the Martyr's Bible. It was a Reformed Bible that was dipped in blood. It was all blood stained. And it was during the Reformation. And apparently, when they burned people to the stake and or killed them in different ways, the martyrs, they often, if they had their Bible with them, they took their Bible and they would dip it in their blood or, and but some of these have survived, and I was able to view one of them, and it was pretty emotional when you hold a Bible like that in your hand. So anyway, that's just to say that, listen, let's appreciate the Word of God, and that, difficult times are coming. We know that, and we need to love our Word and love God for giving us His Word. So. Amen.